The scripture says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, I heard some of you quoting that psalm right along with me. You've memorized it. It's become a part of the vocabulary of your brain. And what a great thing to memorize the psalm that tells us that the happy man is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's no greater way to meditate on the word than to have it hidden in our hearts so that we can call it up at a moment's notice. The theme to this psalm, as you've probably already figured out, is this comparison between two men, or two kinds of men. Back in school, they made us memorize poetry. Did you have to memorize poetry? Thanking the Lord, I've forgotten most of what they made me memorize, but a few lines still stick in my head, and I don't always remember them perfectly, but I still remember the lines, and some of them obviously are more famous poems, like that one by Robert Frost, right? Two roads diverged into a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And sometimes when I'm hiking, Betty Ann and I will come to a fork in the trail. And you look at the blazes on the trail, and the both trails are blazed the same way, which tells me, well, I can take either one. We can go to the left or we can go to the right. And there have been a few times that we've looked at the trail and we've known, well, there's something to the left that we particularly want to see. There's a waterfall down there. There's a viewpoint up there or something. And other times it's like, well, I don't know, let's go the other way. Everybody else seems to beat a path to the left. Let's see what kind of thorns and thistles we can get into by the right. And Frost said he found out that by taking the less traveled road, it was more interesting to him. I think of what Jesus said, that there's a broad road, right, with a wide gate, and that's where everybody goes. And he says that's where trouble is. But there's this narrower road, and there's this straighter gate. And so this passage lays out for us two roads, two choices, two options. It describes for us two men. It describes for us the wise man and the wicked man. It describes for us the happy man and what I'm going to call the hopeless man, because it says at the end of the psalm that he cannot stand in the way of judgment, that his condemnation is certain. And so knowing that none of us want to be the hopeless man, right? Knowing that none of us want to be the wicked person, right? I'm just going to assume that we all want to be the happy person. Now, let me say this now, as I'm saying happy man and happy person. I was reading a commentary not long ago, and they said, now, if you're reading this version of the Bible, you'll notice it says, blessed are those. Even though that's not literal, they did that purposely in that translation so that it would be a genderless sort of a thing. All right. If the Hebrew says, happy is the man, my English Bible should say what? Happy is the man. And don't we all understand that when the scripture says the man, the scripture means the person, the individual, right? Don't we understand that? Don't we understand that when we say mankind, we're also including those of the female kind? Don't we understand that? All right, I just want to make sure that we understand that when I read blessed is the man, that it applies to all of us. And the silliness of the world in which we live sometimes just confuses me to no end. So I'll say this. It talks about the happy person, even though it says man, right? And the hopeless person. So I'm going to assume we all want to be happy tonight. Don't you want to be happy? Amen. It's not a trap. That's not a trick question. Yes, I'd rather be happy than the alternative. I'd rather have a joyful life. I'd rather move through this experience of life doing the best I can with a smile on my face that comes from something inside me that motivates the smile. So the psalmist says, here's how to be happy. So if we were going to go to the bookstore today and we were going to go to the self-help section and we got over there where it says, you know, all of those how-to books, how to do this and how to do that and how to do this, we would find the book that says how to be happy. And we could find, I doubt that it's going to tell us what this passage says, but we can find the kinds of clues that will help us. This happiness is dependent, he says, on certain things. First of all, let me point out that the word blessed there in the Hebrew is a plural word. Plural. Happy, happy. Not happy, happy, happy. We're not Duck Dynasty. But it's that idea. In the Hebrew, when we come across something that's done in a plural, it is done to place a specific emphasis on it. My mother believed in this because my mother often repeated things to me that I heard perfectly well the first time, the second time, and the third time. But she felt like if I say it to you enough, it will get through your little head and you might understand. Bobby, go clean your room. Yes, ma'am. Clean your room. Yeah. Clean your room. Oh, now I get what? She must be serious. Not only that I'm supposed to go in there, but I'm supposed to do something with that. I remember a boss that would oftentimes repeat things, and he would do it intentionally, and he would say, I had to say it twice because your eyes told me you didn't really get it the first time. And it was almost insulting a little bit, right? But as I've gotten older, I've begun to understand what he was trying to tell me. Sometimes we just don't get it the first time. And so the scripture says, the happy, happy man, or oh, the blessedness, the happiness of his state, is this man who does not do things. Now, he begins with a negative. Our world says we're always supposed to be positive, right? But this passage starts with some negatives. Happy is the man that does not do certain things. What doesn't he do? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, I'll remind you of something I reminded you a few weeks ago. These are poetic books. And you can almost hear the poetry when you read that first verse. Because if you stop and you notice those three verbs, happy is the man that doesn't walk, doesn't stand, doesn't sit. Well, you can get a mental image, right? You came in the room tonight and you walked in, I think. I didn't see how you came in. I don't think anybody levitated. I think you all walked in. And at some point in the aisle, you stopped and you stood. And you might have said hello to somebody. You might have exchanged a few words. And then as we got ready for the service, you found a place to sit. In 20 minutes or so, we're going to reverse the process. You will no longer be seated. You will stand and you will walk and you will exit the place. And so the scripture begins by giving us this, this progression, which almost sounds like a regression. Because let's look, there's another set of things that move. He says they don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So now we have these parallel ideas of counsel, sinfulness, or counsel, or the way, or of the seat. And then he finishes by explaining three different kinds of people. You don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or of the sinners, or of the scornful. And so let's look at those three progressions. Because they each bring us to a different place. We begin by walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Can I suggest to you today that we live our lives surrounded by the counsel of the ungodly? It swirls everywhere. It's in our entertainment. It's in our educational system. It's now becoming part and parcel of our human resources departments in most of the places where we work. It comes to us from our neighbor across the fence. It comes to us from that family member who went and took that class, who now has become sort of like involved in whatever it is that they're involved in. And it's just everywhere. It's just the constant beating of the drum. It might be what we refer to as conventional wisdom. Now, sometimes, and I've heard it often from this pulpit, and I've said it myself more than once, and this week we had a 25-year-old telling us, you know, things just aren't what they used to be. The world has changed. Well, what we're talking about changing is that counsel, that so-called conventional wisdom. There was a day, or so my father tells me, that two people could agree on something, shake hands, and it was a done deal. Remember those days? Now, I barely remember those days. I spent 8 years with the Bible Broadcasting Network doing nothing but hanging out with lawyers. We bought radio stations. And we tried to develop a legal entity in every one of the 12 countries where we worked. And so I spent a lot of time with lawyers. Lawyers don't believe anything can be settled with a handshake, ever, period, end of story. Before we shake hands, we have to have a signed agreement on how we're going to shake the hands. How long will the handshake last? Who will reach first? Who will reach second? We are using the right hand in the conventional sort of a way. We were getting ready to, we had fought to buy a radio station in Bolivia. And we were buying it from a Christian organization, Christian people, person who had put us together knew them well and knew their testimony, and I had tried to stay out of it. Because what I found was when my blonde hair and blue eyes showed up in a business arrangement in Latin America, the price shot through the roof. So we would just try to stay out of it and make things happen. And the lawyers, I don't know if it was our lawyer or their lawyer or some combination thereof of both, it went on forever. I mean, it was just a miserable, miserable process. And one day I got a telephone call from the seller of the radio station, and he said, "Brother, do you want to buy this radio station?" I said, "We absolutely do." I said, "Do you want to sell this radio station?" He said, "We absolutely do." He said, "My lawyer says that you're making this very complicated." I said, "That's funny. My lawyer says you're making this very complicated." I said, "Let's just sit down and talk. How much money are we talking about? And how do you need to have it delivered? And exactly what are we going to get out of this? And, you know, all the kinds of things you have to do." And within about 4 minutes, he and I had reached an agreement. I called our lawyer and I said, "We're done. We're buying the station. And here's the terms of the contract. We're finished." "Oh, but you need to be..." "Stop talking. We're done. But I need to warn you..." "I know. That's your job, right? As an attorney, your job is to tell me every possible thing that could go wrong. I trust these people and they trust us. We're going to sign this thing." We signed it. We got done. And my lawyer said when it was all over, "I've never seen a transaction like that. Everything was just so smooth." And I said, "Well, mostly we kept you out of the way." And I think I was paying her $400 an hour to tell her that, or some crazy amount of money. Why? Because there's all that counsel that comes from the outside. We're worried, we're worried, we're worried, we're worried. And that's one small way that life has changed so much. And so we walk through life now with a certain paranoia. And some of that isn't paranoia. Some of that now is just common sense. We have to protect ourselves, right? We've got to be cautious in what's going on. But in other ways, we're affected. And I believe, brethren, that sometimes we're affected in ways we don't even realize. Because the counsel of the world is so strong and so pervasive and so persistent in what it just continues to bang into our heads. And every time I read one of these surveys that says evangelicals, and that includes us, but more than us, you know that. Evangelicals of a certain age believe this to be true. And evangelicals of this other age, they're not so sure that that's true. And evangelicals of this age reject that truth entirely. And it terrifies me, because we understand that the wisdom of this world, so-called, has affected the thinking of some of our younger brothers in Christ. And rather than understanding what the Word of God says, they have begun to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And you can walk in the counsel of the ungodly and not even be aware you're doing it. You've just started moving along with the flow. You've just started moving along with what everybody else is doing. And by easing along with the current, the next thing you know, your thinking is twisted. And your philosophy is not one that glorifies the Lord. The ungodly are not necessarily, in this case, in this line, they're not necessarily intentional in the rebellion. They've simply landed on some way to think that works for them, and God is not a part of that equation. May the Lord help us from getting to that place. Sometimes we're not even aware of how unbiblical our thinking is. I have sat with folks who are struggling with sin, or couples that are struggling with one another. And as you begin to listen to them and they begin to explain what their situation and their circumstances, there's a point that you want to say, are you hearing the words that are coming out of your mouth? Because sin has made you so stupid. And I know that's an impolite word, but it has dulled your ability to make good decisions at this point, because you've been so swept up in the thinking of the world. Happy is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. When you walk along in the counsel of the ungodly long enough, eventually you will stop walking. And you say, well, that's a good thing. Not in this case. Because these, when they stop walking, they stand where? In the way of sinners. Now, you ready for a deep theological, linguistic application? Class, what is a sinner? Go ahead and say it out loud. You don't have to point at yourself. I'm not asking for who. What does a sinner do? Sins, yes. A sinner is one who sins. So a minute ago, we were talking about counsel, advice, thinking, philosophy, worldview, whatever word you want to insert in there. Now we're talking about active sin. Now we've moved it from the thought process to the doing process. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks, right? What's in us eventually comes out of us. So if we think the wrong way long enough, pretty soon it only stands to reason, we're going to start to act the wrong way. Pretty soon we're going to be right in the middle of the way of sinners, and we'll be doing the same thing that they do. The happy man is the man that doesn't find himself standing there doing what the rest of the world does. Not only not thinking like they do, but not acting like they do. We're having a discussion in the office today. We didn't used to necessarily have to have words like standards and convictions in our churches. We just said, this is what the Bible says. And now suddenly we've got to like make up this external list of we can do this and we can't do that. We've got to do the other thing. We've got to explain why this is and that is and the other thing is. We don't want to act like sinners because we're supposed to be godly people. But the thought process of the world has so affected us that now we want to live like the world. The happy man is the man who does not do that. The happy man, finally the scripture says, is the man who doesn't stop all the way and sit down and take a seat. Where? In the seat of the scornful. The seat of the scornful. If we were to go to Winthrop University or down to Columbia to the University of South Carolina or over to Clemson or any school, we walked up and down the halls where the faculty members have their office. Somewhere along the way, we would see a sign that says English Department Chair. What does that mean? It means he's the big, or she's the big boss of the English department, right? That's the place. It's the chair. We use that word, the chair, to symbolize that leadership and that authority. But where do kings sit? In thrones. They make a big deal over the chair they're going to be in. That chair is a symbol of their authority. That chair is a symbol of their power and their might and all of those other sorts of things. We understand something about this idea of a chair, of a seat, as being the place where power is invested or the place where influence is invested or that sort of thing. And if we stay long enough, the scripture says, in the way of sinners, the next step is to find ourselves mingling now with the power, the authority, the influence, not just of the sinful ones, but of who? What's this last phrase? The scornful. Let's do a little broader study tonight. Keep your finger here in the first psalm. We'll come back, but turn over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. I want to introduce you to four different individuals tonight. You know all of them. You've met all of them. Psalm 14, verse number 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Over and over again in the book of Psalms, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, we run across the foolish man or the fool, and invariably he is the man who says, there is no God. I do not believe in God, therefore I will not act in accordance with any God. I'll live any way that I please. Foolishness is that desire to have my own way all the time without considering the consequences. Do you know any fools? Well, of course we do. Don't raise your hand. I don't believe we have any fools in the room tonight, or you wouldn't have come here. We may find ourselves in another one. That's the foolish man. Now, let's go over to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Or were you saying you knew a fool? Thank you. All right, I feel better now. Yes, we all know fools. Proverbs chapter 9, verse number 10. You know this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So we have the foolish man who says, there is no God. I'll live my life as I please. There is no consequence. There's nothing eternal. The wise man, on the other hand, is the one who says, wait a minute, there is a God, and I fear him. I will live my life in accordance to what he says. So those are sort of the extremes, right? On the one hand, we have the foolish man, and we have the wise man. I'm not going to say in the middle of those extremes, but maybe ping-ponging between those extremes. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verse number 7. Verse 6, he says, I went forth the window of my house, I looked through the casement, and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a man void of understanding. This is the simple man, the man who has no understanding. Do we know any of those? We've got a few more characteristics of him. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. verse number 15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Look down at verse number 18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The simple man, the man who's void of understanding, he's the one that sort of vacillates in the middle, and he inherits folly. The foolish man makes trouble. He sets out looking for it. The simple man just seems to run into it. Do we know any simple people? In fact, I find many times the simple man is the one who can act wise when he's surrounded by wise people, and then he acts the fool when he's surrounded by fools. Why? Because he's void of understanding. And so he just sort of bumbles about in between the two. The scripture says that there is hope for the simple man. Look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse number 5. Proverbs chapter 8, verse number 5. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. So there is a call both to the simple man and to the foolish man. You can get wisdom. There is still hope for you. You can come to the point, and some of you would say, well, I might have been a fool, and one day I realized there is a God, and that there is an eternity. And I realized that that God and that eternity meant something to me, and I recognized my own sinfulness and my own foolishness, and I came to Christ by the grace of God, and I've been saved, I've been changed, moved out of my foolishness. You might say I'm still struggling with some of that simpleton business. Sometimes not as wise as I should be, and sometimes I feel a little foolish. Sometimes I feel like I've acted as though there is no God, but I'm still, by the grace of God, growing and becoming more and more like Him. So these are three companions that we find in the book of Proverbs. I would encourage you sometime when you read through the book of Proverbs, take a pen and just write a W every time you see the word wise or wisdom, and make an F when you see the fool or the foolish man. You may want to put an S-I next to the simple man, because we are going to run into that fourth one, and that's the scorner or the scoffer. Let's see who he is. Look at Proverbs chapter 9, back where we read about wisdom. I said there's hope for the simple man and the foolish, but verse number 7 of Proverbs chapter 9 says, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. You find a scornful man, there's no way you're going to help him. Look down at verse number 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. The scorner is the man that says, there probably is a God, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's interesting, the scripture says in the book of Proverbs, cast out the scorner, and strife and contention shall cease. The scripture says if we punish the foolish man or the scorner, the simple learn from it, but the scorner never does. So this progression in Psalm 1 moves from the counsel, the worldview of the ungodly, to being standing together along with those who are actively committing sin, to finally moving to the point where we say, I don't care whether God likes it or not, I'm doing what I want to do. It is a dangerous thing for someone to have some knowledge of the Word of God and reject it. Some of the greatest enemies to the cause of Christ are those that know something about the Word of God. And I believe the Spirit of God has convicted them at some point, and they've rebelled to such a stage that they've now become the scoffer, who just insist on making fun of it. And that's a dangerous place to be. And the happy man is the man who moves away from that. Psalm 1, verse number 2 says, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The scripture talks over and over again about delighting in the Word of God. I'll just list some of these. You can write them down and look them up later if you'd like. Psalm 112, verse number 1. Psalm 119, verses 47 and 48. Jesus himself said that we are to find our delight in the law in Luke chapter 11, verse number 28. And I find it interesting, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And if I said to you, what is the law of the Lord? What's your answer? Go ahead, you can say it out loud. The Word. Sure, it's the law of the Lord. And we know, we're reading the book tonight, and we say, well, man, my delight, Psalm number 1. We could just dig into this and sort of line by line as we're doing, and it's a delightful process. But notice, let's be a little more specific. The scripture says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And I would remind you that when this psalm was written, there was no book of Psalms. When this psalm was written, there was no New Testament. When this psalm was written, there were no books of poetry yet. When this psalm was written, basically all the Old Testament Jew at that time had was the law. Those first five books, Genesis. Oh, Genesis is good, right? We like to read about Genesis, the creation, the animals. That's nice. Abraham, ooh, the story with Joseph and the altar. That's exciting. And Joseph, I mean, that whole story of Joseph, that's just incredible stuff. We love reading that. Exodus, oh, Moses, bush, sea, great. Ten Commandments, that's even still all right. We're okay there. What's the next one?
Leviticus.
Oh, wow. Fatty parts, inward parts, northern parts. What a blessing. We heard a sermon this week from Leviticus, and it was a blessing, right? Leviticus, and then what's next? Numbers.
Numbers. It's the book of counting in Numbers.
Do you know the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers is In the Wilderness? Doesn't that sound better? In the Wilderness. Oh, In the Wilderness. I'd like to read that book. Numbers. Where's your delight in reading the book of Numbers? Well, if you read through the book of Numbers, there's that donkey that talks. And I mean, there's some other stuff that goes on in the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy, that's the second law. We just repeat the whole law all over again. His delight, the scripture says, is in the law of the Lord. Why? In his law, he meditates day and night. Can I suggest this to you? That it is the word of God that is the antidote to all of those things that we ran into in verse number one. You want to fight the counsel of the ungodly? Make this your meditation. Spend so much time in this book that when something false comes along, every little hair on the back of your neck just stands up and goes, no, 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 no. Make this book the meditation of your heart so that when that thought enters your head that you know is not supposed to enter your head, that thing that you struggle with, you can immediately say, no, 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 no. I'm bringing up one of those verses that I've memorized. Make this your meditation. Do you realize you cannot hold an evil thought and a saintly thought in the same instant? You can tell me all you want to about your brain multitasking, but scientists have proven we cannot multitask. We can move from one thing to another quickly, but only one thing at a time is happening in our brain. So when that jealous thought, that angry thought, that lustful thought, that prideful thought, the whatever it is, when you begin to feel it fueling up and you know, oh, this is taking me down a road where I'm not supposed to be, at that instant we just say, Lord, here I am again. There's that thought. The moment you start to talk to the Lord, that thought goes away, vanishes into the darkness. And so our meditation is in him day and night. I believe we study the word during the day so that we can reflect on it again through the night. How good it is to wake up in the middle of the night and say, man, I am not sleepy. All right, what can I do? Let's see, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sin. You say, I'll be asleep in 3 minutes if I have to start memorizing verses. Okay, there you go. You're back to rest again. But in the interim period, we're reflecting on the goodness and mercy of God. May the Lord help us to find our delight in his word. And when we struggle with it, we recognize maybe I'm farther from him than I should be. And so what's the antidote? More of the word. And we just feed on it and feed on it and feed on it. And we reach the point of saying, I can't get through the day without it. I can't get through the hour without it. I have a son who is a law enforcement officer. And for a number of years, he worked in, I think in York County, they referred to it as the major crimes division. Is that what they called it? Anyway, it's all the kind of stuff we don't want to think about. Cases of abuse, cases of perversion, sexual crimes. And when he started, I said to him, are you going to be able to do this? And he goes, oh, yeah, yeah, sure. You know, all the youthful optimism. And a few weeks later, we had dinner. I said, how's it going? He goes, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. And more than once, he would say to me, Dad, this is a dark place. You don't know it. This is a dark place. And then he said one day, I got one of those little boxes with verses in it. He said, I always have a New Testament somewhere in the car. He said, but I got just a little, you know, those little boxes with little promise verses in it. He said, because sometimes I just needed something now. Needed something quick. And I think there are moments in all of our lives when we realize, I just need something. I got to change the frequency. I've got to change. I need some light in the middle of the darkness. We all go through dark moments. of one sort or another. And there are times that we need to run to the Word of God as our resource and our refuge. And there are moments that we don't necessarily have it at hand. And I know now with the advantage of cell phones and all that kind of stuff, we can Google up a verse pretty quick if we need to. But how much better is it if we can have His Word hidden in our heart so that we can simply bring it up and meditate on it once again. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I thank You that Your Word tells us that it is the secret to our happiness. We live in a world that is ungodly, and we are bombarded with a thought process that is so distant from what You tell us that we ought to be. Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to live in Your Word so that when we hear ungodly counsel, when we hear unbiblical advice, when we hear worldly and wrong thinking, that we can immediately identify it and run to the refuge that is Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Ladies are going to play through a hymn. Give us a moment to reflect on what we've heard tonight. Thank the Lord for His Word, and then we'll be dismissed.